hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Personally, I like to refer to him as the motorcycling Monsignor. I don't know if that works for him or not, but that's kind of the term I like to use. I would be speaking, of course, of Dr. Lane Berglund, who is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. I've never asked him whether he's got mufflers on his motorcycles or not. You know, those motorcycles are really loud. Boy, those irritate me. Morning, Doctor.
Good morning, sir. To those who are listening in, likewise, a good morning. And, well, to be honest, both of the big bikes that I have aftermarket pipes on.
What
one bike,
mean?
Jardine pipes, and the other bike has Vance and Hines on because the original pipes were just too tame. You want a little throat. It doesn't mean you have
a
to blow eardrums out, but you got to have a little resonance. Yeah, you know, you want to be able to feel.
Now, is that a manly thing?
Probably somewhere connected to that, yeah. It's that whole lust for power that Tim Allen made famous with the character on Tool Time, yeah. Because that's kind of, you know, if I ever end up in one of those hover rounds, I want something to do wheelies. I want to be able to pull the front end up in any gear. So
you are my kind of guy.
It's kind of natural with us, I think.
I'd be dead by now if I were doing that stuff.
Oh, yeah. You know, the bikes that they've got out today are so powerful and have really been for a little while. Had I had them when I was a young man like you, we would not be doing this today, no like.
So if I wanted to get a motorcycle, if I wanted to have my second adolescence here, but I wanted to be a manly motorcycling Monsignor type, what's the lowest amount of CC size that qualifies? When do you go from a real man's motorcycle down to wimpy?
Probably the leader mark, you know, somewhere around 1,000 CC. He marks the two. Now, keeping in mind, when I was a young man, I mean, I crossed states on a motorcycle that had 160 CCs, which today is just about moped level.
Yeah, that's
And there's no throat in that. Two up. I had people on there with me. And what's happened, of course, in those days since 1969, 1970, when a 500cc bike was a big bike, is that now a 2000cc bike is maybe considered a big bike. And it's been kind of an interesting series of advancements over the decades. You know, what constitutes enough bike. But I will say that I appreciate every horse. I appreciate every foot-pound of torque that I've got on both of my bigger bikes when I'm on the highway, because there are times, of course, that you really do need to scoot. You need to get and go now in order to avoid a problem. And that's one of the reasons for, even as an older guy that has maybe a hair breadth more common sense than what I did when I was younger, you appreciate them when you're on the highway and mingling with traffic and such.
So we've probably got three guys who are listening to us right now who are all on the Internet looking at manly motorcycles because all they have is a 750.
Yeah,
and it's all your fault. When their wives say, what are you doing? They're going to blame it on you.
Bigger is better. More torque, more horse. We want to be able to pull that front wheel up. It's not a good idea, but you like to have enough juice to go.
I hope your wife doesn't hear this conversation. She'd be just shaking her head.
She beats me on the back of the helmet and yells faster.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I remember one time coming across Interstate 40 in eastern Arizona, and I'm only doing 65. But could we add a 40-mile-an-hour crosswind, mind you? So this is a little tricky. And she goes, womp, 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 faster, faster, faster. And I'm going, oh, boy, you know, it's great to have this problem.
All right. Well, it sounds like you found the perfect woman.
She's amazing, yeah, and I married so much better than she did.
I got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
We know that the Word of God is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, so that the men who gave us the Scriptures were, what does the Bible say, carried along by the Holy Spirit, something like
one
that?
One of the phrases, yeah. Now, another is breathed into, theopneustos in Greek, you know, 2 Timothy 3:15, 16.
Is Holy Spirit inspired communication limited to the Scriptures?
No.
Would it be correct to say that the Holy Spirit said what God wanted to have said, and there it is in your Old Testament, New Testament, now he's done? Or is it permissible to say that preachers when they preach are preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can we say that?
Yes, although it's fair that we should delineate the difference, because a preacher preaching the Word of God led by the Spirit can still make mistakes, whereas the Scripture doesn't. And likewise, a prophet, either an Old Testament prophet, which was kind of a little bigger job description than a New Testament prophet, which is primarily in the New Testament a foreteller, one that tells of something coming down the turnpike, they weren't wrong. And so there's kind of a line in between proclaiming the Word of God, which is what preachers do, which is an activity of the Spirit. Having done it for many decades, I can only credit the Holy Spirit for any work accomplished through the proclamation of the Word. It's His Word, His work. I get to be the mouthpiece for a little time in one place, and that's about it. But it's true, too, that as you read Scripture, you read of prophets, people that were burdened by a particular commission or Word of God, and that's one of the phrases in the Old Testament, the burden of prophecy. You couldn't ignore it or avoid it, even if you tried. And in the New Testament, we have prophets as well, although those men and women that are prophets in the New Testament seem to be commissioned to speak only of coming events. And I'm thinking of Agabus, say, for example, in the book of Acts, who prophesies a famine that's coming so the churches can get ready for it, who prophesies to Paul at the end of his third missionary journey that, yes, you're going to Jerusalem, but you're going to wear chains when you get there. You're going to be arrested and thrown into jail. So be ready for that part. And that's the kind of thing that New Testament prophets do. They speak to one particular coming event, but that communication level with the Holy Spirit is distinct from, say, for example, a person who shares the Word of God, either as a layman or a clergyman today. The Word itself being inspired, the Word itself being the power source is going to accomplish it, whether it's written or signed in American Sign Language or spoken in a human tongue. But at the same time, you know, that's the Spirit's enterprise, and there's no way for the speaker to be uninvolved in that.
Have you ever been sitting in church listening to another pastor preach? Maybe think back to your pre-pastor days. Or have you ever been sitting in a meeting, perhaps a gathering of other pastors, where somebody is delivering a kind of a seminar address, or, you know, it's a clergy meeting or whatever, and you said to yourself, by golly, I think this person is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever said that to yourself?
On occasion, the positive response that I've had, and it's pretty rare, I don't make a very good parishioner, I'm afraid. When I have heard something that really struck to the heart of the text, that struck a chord in me, and that's, I think, the Spirit at work. Say, for example, there was a pastor when I served in Southern Illinois that passed away, and the circuit counselor at the time, who happened to be Dale Meyer, the president of the seminary there in St. Louis, he was the circuit counselor out of St. Venedig's. Anyway, he came up and did the sermon and preached on Psalm 23. Then there was another fellow up in Marengo, Iowa, I remember decades ago, preached on the story in Luke 17 of the 10 lepers, one being a Samaritan, and Bob Jacobs was his name. And he preached so textually. He preached, I'm sure, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it stuck with me, though it's been probably 35 years in that case, and maybe 33 years in the case of Dale preaching. But those moments, yeah, I have to say, you give credit to the Lord and recognize the work of the Spirit there.
Would it be correct or incorrect to say that the Holy Spirit is really inspiring people to speak all the time? I mean, maybe not all the time, but very frequently. But we just don't realize it because it doesn't appear to us to be Holy Spirit-inspired speech. For example, when Caiaphas says, don't you know that it's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to perish?
Correct, in John 12.
And, okay, thank you for the reference. Apparently, he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was kind of a bad guy.
Yeah, at the end of John 11, beginning of 12, there's that response on the part of official leadership to the resurrection of Lazarus, the seventh and fullest sign of Jesus being sent by the Father. But yeah, because he occupied that office and the Spirit would work through whomever occupied that office, which I thought too was quite intriguing, really. the Spirit can work through people that aren't believers? Yeah.
Or then
wow,
there's,
that's weird.
Or then there's that story in Numbers. We just finished the book of Numbers here in the Bible study, where Balaam finds himself talking to a donkey.
Yeah, you know, how'd your day go, honey? Oh, pretty good.
Was that Holy Spirit-inspired speech coming from the donkey?
Yeah, you know, God sure enabled that, because that doesn't happen to a lot of us mostly. But that's one of the reasons I have motorcycles and not horses and donkeys. They don't talk back. Nevertheless, the point being, yes, you know, that's definitely in the category of a miracle that God suspended the normal rules of operation to make a point, and boy, I guess he did make a point, huh?
So here's my question. We're going to finally get to my question. Were you? Did you follow any of the big health care reform summit yesterday up there in Washington?
I somehow found it within me to not watch that.
Ah, well, you know, that was a big deal.
So they say.
They had this great big square seating area, and I mean, they must have had 40 people in there. It was a big deal, and the president, he was moderating, and for the most part, it was pretty cordial. I think there were a couple of testy exchanges in there, but a room full of Democrats and Republicans emerged without anybody being killed. And so it was quite the newsmaker yesterday.
Yeah,
and
that's my standard for evaluating family get-togethers. No
bloodshed
got
killed.
Equals
right.
success, yeah.
Well, it turns out that a guy by the name of John Dingell, I don't know if you're familiar
yeah,
with him or
heard
not.
Yeah, the name, sure, yeah.
He's a congressman, and he said in the wake of the summit yesterday, he admitted the health care reform bills that are being considered don't compare favorably with the Ten Commandments. At the health care reform summit yesterday in Washington, the Michigan Democrat drew a chuckle from colleagues when he said the last perfect piece of legislation handed down was on Mount Sinai and was written on stone tablets by the hand of God. Dingell observed, quote, "Nothing like that has been presented to mankind since," unquote. What do you think, Pastor? Was he speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit?
I appreciate his willingness to refer to Scripture in public, because that can be sort of the kiss of death anymore. Because, of course, you know, the Bible and Jesus and all that is associated with political incorrectness, and it is deliciously politically incorrect, wonderfully so. But, yeah, I admire his courage for jumping out there on that. Is the Spirit at work in such things? I'm sure the Spirit has worked throughout, often in such a way, as you pointed out earlier, in ways we don't really recognize. But the idea that the Holy Spirit partners with us and works with us as ambassadors of Christ, as salt of the earth, light of the world kind of thing, I'm thinking Matthew 5 there, that this is the Christian experience. This is who we are. This is why we're different, because of the indwelling Spirit. The frustration, of course, and, you know, in our Lutheran circles, we can look back and look at the Lutheran confessions, and there's one document in that book that defines us as Lutherans from the 16th century called the Formula of Concord. And the second article in that, the folks that wrote that around 1579, 1580, they said, you know what, we're not really out there working to build the kingdom of God on our own. We've got this partner who is the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is at work with us. And you know, apologies if I referenced the wrong article in there, but the point still, both Scripture and confessional, is we're not in this alone. In fact, we're sort of the junior partner. The Spirit is at work. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fall down. Yes, we grieve the Spirit. Life is constantly a challenge under the shadow of the cross, forgiven, but also the call to live a new life as we've been raised with Christ. And, of course, that's Romans chapter 6 talk. But the work of the Spirit in our life, throughout our lives, in all parts of our lives, is very much what it means to be a Christian.
So what do you make of the fact, I just find this to be a kind of a nifty little moment there in the big summit there on up at the White House. What do you make of the fact here it says that as Congressman Dingell observes that the last perfect piece of legislation came down Mount Sinai in Moses' hands, that it drew a bit of a chuckle from colleagues there. Do you think that was a derisive chuckle, or do you think that
I would bet not, no. What I'm thinking is, you know, his point would be that the plan, the health care plan presented by the president and the Democrats is maybe being pushed as the ideal, the perfect solution to this problem. but it's really in need of some upgrade. It's very much not the perfect piece of legislation. And so I'll give Congressman Dingell a point, not only for the courage to reference something in the scripture, but also the point to do what he should be doing, which is pointing out that this isn't perfect. There's room for improvement in health care legislation as it's being proposed by the Democrats, and to do so humorously. And I'm sure that that's what the chuckles were about.
And then one other observation that caught my attention here. You know, we heard about the summit. The summit. The summit is going to be coming up on Thursday. Oh, the summit. The Republicans and the Democrats and the summit and the president and the summit. Well, a summit, I believe, it is the top of a mountain, is it not?
Ordinarily, yeah. But, you know, it can be used in a sort of figurative sense. It's like so many other terms.
There's that Old Testament story, I think, of where Moses and 70 other mountain climbers went up Sinai to meet face-to-face with God. Have I got that right?
Yeah, the meetings between God and man often take place up on the mountains. And you'll even notice that's a typical aspect of Jesus' ministry. He will go up on a mountain to pray. You have the Sermon on the Mount of Transfiguration, that sort of thing frequently. Not that God's not also with us here in the plain and down in the valleys. He is. But it's kind of a symbolic way that God is above, you know, and he is higher than us. And there is this, you know, sense of holiness and separation that's built into what is essential in the relation between God and a fallen creation.
So do you think that when we talk about the big health care summit or the big defense legislation summit or the tax summit or whatever summit they're having there up in Washington, that this is something that descends culturally maybe from the Old Testament?
Yeah, there's language. And in fact, if you happen to be a fan of movies, you'll notice that all the really good movies steal a whole lot from the Bible. Themes, sometimes figures, a whole lot of stuff gets lifted up from Scripture without very often much of a tip that that's where they got it from. But yeah, the major themes of Scripture still continue to speak to people today. This is our existence, our commonality as human beings. And you'll see, especially where Christianity has influenced a culture, where something of Jewish and Christian thought has permeated a culture, you'll see a lot of references and images pop up that are connected to that. The question is, does it mean that there are a lot of Christians running around? Well, not necessarily, but it means that in the past, at least, you can say Scripture has had an impact and it's left a cultural imprint.
I'm going to change the subject here now to, I have a Luther quote that I'd like to share with
you. Sure.
On the surface, it seems to be fairly obvious. I don't need much help figuring it out, but I am interested in what your take is on this quote. You used to teach seminary, so I'm assuming that you have some familiarity, this Martin Luther guy. Can I assume that?
Yeah, you know, we've never had beer together, but I look forward to the day when at least we'll have a cup of good coffee together. But yeah, no, I taught New Testament, but I remember Luther. Yeah, good kid, you know, a little intense, but
well,
good kid.
Here's my Luther quote. God created the world out of nothing. So as long as we are nothing, God can make something out of us. What do you think? You like that one?
Yeah, I do. You know, it is, in a way, kind of similar to a very famous quote by Luther, Wir sind alle Bettler, you know, we are all beggars.
What was that you said there?
Yeah.
Was that a different language?
Auf Deutsch, you know.
Okay.
But, you know, this Wir sind alle Bettler, we're all beggars, is just this positive confession of absolute negative accomplishment before God. And, yeah, it sort of smacks of low self-esteem or poor self-image. But it is an honest acknowledgement and ownership of our reflection in the holy law of God. The law of God will strip away from us any pretense to self-righteousness. And once that's been stripped away, we are in fact nothing, thus quite good material for God to work with, because God does great things with absolutely nothing. The Sermon on the Mount comes to mind as a way that Jesus would take from his listeners any sort of impression that they've done a pretty good job under the law. And you can you know, follow through the line of thought about this whole thou shalt not kill, which we count as the fifth commandment, and others might count as the sixth. But, you know, on the surface, that looks fairly easy to do. The word kill translates from the Hebrew, a word that means murder, means to take the life of another human being without authorization. The commandment has nothing to do with the killing of animals or the lawful execution of criminals or the conduct of war. But murder, personally taking upon yourself to go out and take another human's life without authorization. And you say, well, you know, I can probably get by in my life without doing that. Well, then Jesus talks about the wider scope, you know, and how this might play out in all the details of every life that we lead. And he talks about, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But let me share with this part that he who hates his enemy is liable to the court. He who calls his enemy stupid is liable to the Supreme Court. And if you call your enemy a moron, then you're going to go to hell. And, you know, you kind of walk away from that going, hey, that's really kind of a broad paintbrush that he's just used to nail all of us. Or on the commandment, don't commit adultery, which adultery in Scripture is a very specific crime. It's when a married woman fools around, you know, and the person who fools around with her commits adultery against her husband that way. It's a very specific crime, death penalty. And I know in our society, when we mean adultery, we mean married person fooling around, but that's not how it's used scripturally. If a married man fools around with a single woman in Scripture, then the penalty is marriage. And that really is different from death. There's a big difference between marriage and death, contrary to what some guys think. Nevertheless, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I just leave my hands off married women, I'm good. Yep, good. Well, Jesus says, you know what? Really, thinking about it, anyone that looks at a woman with the result of lust, no matter if she lusts after him, he lusts after her, construct in the original is a bit ambiguous, but either way, has already committed adultery, you know, in his heart, meaning the organ of thought, the mind. And you go, now wait a minute, tell me that there's ever been a guy that hasn't looked. That's kind of ordinary to us. We're visually oriented, as I've heard it said, and I believe it. You know, we look, we notice, we observe, we admire. We praise the Creator who has done such wonderful work, and then there's probably part of us that says, well, a little more than probably what should be said. And us guys, we're always willing to say, you know, there's no law against looking. We tell our wives that after they hit us because we've been looking. But no, Jesus, really, there is a law against that. That looking part, no, no. What we've done there is to violate a capital crime. Don't commit adultery, just as though we had an affair with a married woman, the death penalty will apply to us for just having looked. And we go, that's not really going to help me out then. Under the law there, I'm going to have to be condemned to hell under the fifth commandment likewise. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he does just exactly what Luther's talking about when he mentions us being reduced to zero, being sort of preparatory to God doing something with us. After, you know, all of this sort of false impression of righteousness has been stripped away. It's like when you buy a piece of furniture that's had X number of coats of paint on it. Got to strip away all of the old paint, get it right down to the bare wood before you can then begin to work with the wood and bring out the beauty of the wood. And I think sometimes that's what God does with us, is he, on a regular basis, because this tends to accrete on us like barnacles on a sea going vessel's hull, he strips away. And then he can begin to work with us. But, you know, I'm sure the stripping away process for the ship's hull with barnacles or the furniture with paint on it, if they were feeling sentient beings, it wouldn't feel too good anymore than it does for us when God strips away and leaves us bare, broken, and empty.
I guess,
and says, now I can work with you.
I gave you a single sentence Luther quote. It's not even out of the Bible, and you gave me a 10-minute sermon there. That was awesome.
I tend to talk a lot.
But I do have a problem here.
Oh, yeah.
Because this simple, straightforward statement, God created the world out of nothing, so long as we are nothing, God can make something out of us. Well, that's going to be, on a first grade level, pretty well accepted by most folks. They're going to hear that and they're going to go, yeah. But one guy in the room is going to say, no, I'm going to be that guy on the other side of the break, okay?
Okay.
We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Lane Berglund with us. Stay with us.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m., live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
We like to hear from our listeners. It's especially uplifting to receive emails like this one from Angie, which says, "The Bible study is a wonderful tool to help people learn about the doctrines of the Lutheran Church. The Bible study in Revelation was very good. I learned a great deal. It makes the book of Revelation more understandable." If you have a comment you would like to share with us, please visit the contact page at kfuo.org for staff email addresses. We look forward to hearing from you.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
When the local abortion mill in Brookline Village, Massachusetts, wanted to move to a more high traffic area, local businesses were concerned. The owner of the abortion business, known as Lawley to her friends, assured them they had nothing to worry about. But it seems they do. The state has a law prohibiting sidewalk counselors or protesters from standing within 35 feet of an abortion mill entrance. So now the pro-lifers are forced to stand in front of neighboring businesses like daycare centers, grocery stores, and dry cleaners. Needless to say, especially in this economy, the shopkeepers are upset big time. You can't blame the protesters. They're just speaking truth to darkness. Hopefully, local businesses will insist on terminating this killing center to protect lives and economic health.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Less than perfect. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Congressman John Dingell admits the health care reform bills being considered don't compare favorably with the Ten Commandments. At Thursday's health care reform summit in Washington, the Michigan Democrat drew a chuckle from colleagues when he said,
"The last perfect legislation that was presented to mankind was delivered to the Israelis at the base of Mount Sinai. It was on stone tablets written in the fingers of God. Nothing like that has been presented to mankind since."
Kentucky's state senate has voted overwhelmingly to allow Bible classes to be taught in public schools statewide. The bill now goes to the Kentucky House for consideration. Democratic State Senator Kathy Stein questioned the bill's constitutionality. It would allow Bible courses to be offered as electives, meaning students could decide whether or not to take them. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, what should parents do when they disagree about child discipline? Examining the risks of remarriage and help for a mom whose daughter wants to become emo. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Michelle Perry was born with only one leg, survived 23 surgeries by age 13, and now lives without electricity or running water, occasionally eating termites. Is she a contestant on Survivor? No, Michelle is a real-life mama to orphans in war-torn Sudan. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Meet the real-life survivor who dares to embrace what she calls the unpaved road into God's heart. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest here. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, formerly on the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about this quote from Luther. Luther is reported to have said, "God created the world out of nothing, so as long as we are nothing, God can make something out of us." Now, in the previous story that I shared, the Ten Commandments story there from the big healthcare reform summit, Congressman John Dingell observed, "Nothing like that," meaning the Ten Commandments in the form of legislation, "has been presented to mankind since," unquote. And the story says that drew a chuckle from his colleagues when he made that comment. I can just see, I can see some pastors sitting around in some kind of meeting, circuit meeting, maybe a conference, and somebody says, you know, Luther said God created the world out of nothing, so as long as we are nothing, God can make something out of us. I can see heads nodding. I can see pastors or lay people looking at each other. Yeah, we can agree with that. But you know what? That's not necessarily universally held these days. God created the world out of nothing. There's somebody somewhere who's going to say, no, I don't think so. Pretty sure that that a couple of hydrogen atoms got together and made helium, and a few billion years later, we got people. I'm pretty sure that's the way it happened. And Luther was wrong. There are people who say that, right, Pastor?
Yeah, they live in my world, too.
And how do you respond to that?
I think it was probably methane molecules, you know.
Methane?
Because, yeah, the world's kind of a stinky place. It probably started with methane, don't you think?
I'm just waving my papers
oh.
here. Just
It's true that, you know, the way we've gone, especially in the last couple centuries, since the time of the Enlightenment, has been to try to get rid of God best we can. And we've done a pretty good job. Evolution does a wonderful job of that. I'm convinced that that's why evolution has taken hold, because there's, so far as I have run into in personal experience, no sillier theory than evolution that contradicts so many physical laws and has no explanation for the big questions it generates. But people buy it because it has such a tremendous payoff. To it, you get rid of God. You know, if we are, like all of the other animals that we see around us, simply a fortuitous byproduct of accidental meeting of atoms, if we're just the chance development of one line of change that got better instead of worse, then there's no accountability to a creator. There's no reason to act morally. In fact, if we're just an animal, then there's every reason to take advantage and oppress and abuse everybody I possibly can for my own self-gratification, because when I'm dead, I'm dead, and that's the end of it. So there's no real reason to even think about taking care of anybody else, watching out for other people, or behaving nicely. There's only motivation for self-indulgence. One big party, at the end, you check out, that's it, next question. So, yeah, ultimately, you're able to get rid of God and that whole unpleasant accounting to God for your life thing, if evolution is subscribed to. And I know that a lot of people don't subscribe to it consciously for that reason, but what a great benefit. That means you can do anything you want to do. Great. What's the next question?
So, well, that first assertion then, which everybody in the room thought was just a no-brainer, well, maybe not. And then comes this one, so long as we are nothing... I'm pretty happy with myself. Don't like being referred to as nothing. As a matter of fact, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Self-esteem's pretty high. Don't call me nothing.
Well, I actually had a friend of mine, a Lutheran pastor, receive feedback during his service. He referred to parishioners, including himself, as sinners a couple of times. And the feedback was, we don't really like to be called sinners. So I thought about it.
There you go. I rest my case.
So I'm blessed to serve the people of God at Faith Lutheran Church here in Cherubusco, so I called them ungodly. You know, we're not just sinners.
How's that working out for you there,
Pastor? Oh, so far it's pretty good there, eh? But, you know, we are the ungodly, and isn't it wonderful to be ungodly? Because you might remember what Paul said in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us. You see, Christ died for us. Oh, did I mention we're ungodly? Yeah. Sinful? Yeah. Well, you know, some days you just like to imagine yourself looking better than you are. I know when I go to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles last time, I asked if I could have somebody else's picture on my driver's license so I would appear handsome and debonair. And they insisted to put my own picture on there, so it looks pretty bad. But it is true that there's a lot of folks out there that have trouble looking into the law as a mirror. What we would call, you know, from catechism class, second use of the law, seeing ourselves in the light of what God has in mind we should look like. And there's one very famous lady out there, used to be LCMS Lutheran, who is really fond of saying, when I was a little girl, I was taught to confess, I, a poor, miserable sinner. And she goes on then to say, I am not poor, which, no, she's not. She's really well off. I'm poor. She's doing real good there. I am not miserable. And, you know, it depends on what you mean by miserable. Most days I'm kind of pretty much okay, happy kind of guy, because the worst in the world didn't happen to me. I'm a terrible pessimist. When the worst doesn't happen, I'm really elated. So miserable in the sense of feeling down and crunchy? No. Sinner. Oh, well, now there I have to say, even on days I'm feeling good, yeah, I'm a sinner. The poor miserable part, of course, reflects that condition of someone who recognizes their sin and is, in fact, cast down as a result of it. What Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you know, who mourn over sin and mourn over its effect in the world, who hunger for right relationship with God and right relationship with other people. That kind of person's bound to be pretty miserable out there because the world's filled with injustice and oppression and the wrong relationship with God because sin does that to us. So, yeah, we could sort of, again, sort of ditch this whole God thing and accountability and responsibility if we just get out of the poor, miserable sinner part, the nothing part. And it doesn't mean, and there's some value to acknowledging the fact that we don't beat ourselves up just for fun. There are people that have some terrible people. There are almost all of us that have some kind of self-worth issues, self-esteem issues. But this is bigger than that. This isn't really what Luther's talking about. I think ultimately what Scripture speaks to isn't a psychological de-self-evaluation. It isn't just a matter of me thinking I'm not good enough because I didn't please my parents. That's kind of unrelated, connected, but unrelated to what we are really talking about, which is before God, coram Deo, as the theologians
more,
like to say.
More foreign languages here.
What, yeah, this is Latin, but you know what? That ultimate before God sort of thing, in connection to that moment, we are nothing because before God we have nothing to impress Him, present Him with, and set before Him. And it's really from that sinfulness that comes all of the other things, but those are mere symptoms. Feelings of self, a denial, or let me see if I can figure out another way to say it. Those moments when we feel ourselves unworthy in our human relationships are connected to sin, but that's not really the point that Luther's making, I think, although I'd have to see him in context to be sure, and certainly not the point I want to make. Before God, we are nothing. But as a result of Christ Jesus, we are somebody. We are somebody with a capital S because God has decreed to us a value beyond our estimation. We are very important to Him, and we are His apples of His eye, if you will. We are His prized possession, His handcrafted, homemade product. Peripoiesis is a word that pops up sometimes in the New Testament to describe us. I've got this picture of us master craftsman making something He really is pouring His heart into, and when He's finished, it reflects not only His skill but His heart as well, and that's us. So that we have tremendous value and we're of tremendous importance, not due to what's inside of us by nature, but due to what God has declared us to be and filled us with His Holy Spirit. So yeah, the corollary to the nothing part is the everything part, where in Christ, in God's eyes, we are everything, and it's important to remember that in the world, because in the world, you know, as Paul says, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. That 1 Corinthians 15 passage kind of hits home. We look just like everybody else in the world, only more foolish, because we're spending our Sunday mornings in church, or at least sometime during the week, and we're putting some of our hard-earned money in a plate, when we could be spending it on our own desires or investing into the stock market, which has done so very well, right?
All right, let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor. That part, God can make something out of me. I guess, Pastor, the connotation that I get from that statement would be sort of like fixing up a Harley that, you know, has been wrecked and there's no part good on it.
Linda, you have a Harley analogy?
I
yes.
really like that.
Wow.
Part. Thank you.
God
That's
bless
wow.
you.
Very nice.
You know, let's just get a few new parts. Let's get some better chrome and fix up the bumper and all the, and get an engine and, you know, that that's the connotation when I think of God fixing me up. You know, the only thing, you know, the Spirit witnessing through my baptism and witnessing to me through the cross, he's saying, you know, there's nothing I can use on this Harley. You need a new Harley. And so I feel like, yeah, we're being fused together with Jesus Christ, a new heart. And then I've got my eyes on him. He is my righteousness. He is the only thing that's going to give me new parts, a new heart. He is my new heart. He's my arms and my legs. He's my voice. You know what I'm saying?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Doctor?
Indeed, yes. And that, I thought, was very well said. The union that we have, the membership in God's family, if you will, the new birth into a new way of life and a new identity through our baptism, through what God has done for us by granting faith in our hearts, has produced a whole new me and a whole new you and a whole new everyone that's listening. This whole enterprise of living now is way different because it isn't just about me. It's ultimately about God. It isn't about me getting more stuff. It's about me serving the Lord. And in a way, it's kind of like the question, what do you give a guy that's got everything? You know, if I wake up this morning and I seek to serve the living God who has created and redeemed me and who calls me his child, what do I get him? He kind of like does have everything. You know, he doesn't need anything. On the other hand, he has children here on earth that do. And so in service to him, to reach out to those people now becomes the purpose of my life. And I appreciate the analogy to the motorcycle too, because in many ways, as the Lord works with us, as the Lord tones us and tunes us and replaces parts, it's difficult in us. It hurts. It's frustrating. It's painful. But what's produced on the other side is beautiful and does work and enables God to continue a process and a progress in us and through us where he's called us to be. And I know I'm thinking 1 Peter 1, where he talks about a variety of trials through which Christians are called to go, which is kind of like that of burning away dross metal to leave gold, so that our faith, like gold, is purified by fire. But unlike gold, which perishes, gold perishes, even though it's been refined by fire, it's still stuff of this earth. Unlike gold, our faith doesn't perish, but leads to eternal life. And that's kind of too, you know, we talk about what we've received from Jesus at the cross is eternal life, but we've also got this calling to be representatives of God in this world through everything that we say, think, and do. Going back to something you said earlier, Chuck, about how the Holy Spirit's at work in things that we say and do. And it's really kind of spooky. And I almost sound un-Lutheran to say this because Lutherans are a little nervous talking about the Holy Spirit sometimes.
Yeah.
But he really does good work in lives of ordinary Christians such as us. And I've, at times when I've glimpsed that or seen that, it's one of those breathtaking moments you say, wow, that's really kind of incredible that the Lord could get something done like this here.
All right, I want to raise one more issue with you here before our program time runs out here. I don't know if you're familiar with a gentleman by the name of Albert Mohler. Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the flagship school of the Southern Baptist mm-hmm. Convention. Have you heard of him?
The name has rung a slight bell, but that's about it, I fear.
Okay, well, he has written an article for the Christian Post, and I'm going to just kind of skim over this, but I'd like to get your reaction to it. It has to do with no-fault divorce. His article says, all laws are intended to have an effect, but one of the perverse rules of politics is that laws often have effects very different than those desired or expected. Beyond this, the operational reality of a law, once passed into statute and interpreted by courts, is very often different than the sponsors of the law had envisioned. In the case of so-called no-fault divorce, however, legislators and governors should have been able to know a disaster when they saw one, but they didn't. State after state began adopting no-fault measures in answer to demands that divorce be made more humane. By the middle of the 1970s, the battle was largely over. States adopted no-fault divorce laws, citing various rationales, including unclogging the courts burdened with contested divorce proceedings. No-fault laws enabled one spouse to seek a divorce acting unilaterally. Now I'm going to jump down here to another paragraph. He says, demanded by those who claimed that no-fault divorce would be more humane, the laws actually allowed two very different but entirely foreseeable results, and both are disastrous. The first is the fact that no-fault divorce has allowed millions of men to abandon their families and leave their children and former wives to poverty. The statistics are clear enough. Men who divorce their wives and no longer live with their children generally improve their standard of living over the next few years. The family left behind generally has the opposite experience, with children and former wives living at significantly reduced income levels. In your ministry, you probably don't have any divorces there in your church, Pastor. In your ministry, have you found that to be largely true or untrue?
Yeah, it's been a real mixed bag, and I think in part because I don't have enough experiences to be statistically valid. That is to say, you'd have to have, I'm sure, several thousand personal experiences with divorced families in order to match the results that you get from larger surveys. It is always a tragedy when divorce occurs, and it's very difficult for most people. The kids, it seems to me, pay the highest price. They're really just along for the ride. They are brought into this world by God's grace through mom and dad. Their hope is that mom and dad hang together. But, of course, the sad fact is that for whatever reason right now, we've got about a 50% divorce rate, and a lot of those are just a mess. The families I serve include a significant portion of families that I think you would probably say are in routine chaos. You know, you might have three kids from three different guys, and nobody's really supporting anybody, and the one living with mom right now is nobody married to her, but and then moving every 6 months, and so as a result, life's continually upside down. And, you know, one young man who's at 10th grade, currently serving 90 days in youth, while his dad is serving a little longer sentence in county, those are the people I serve, so... And it's just really kind of a mess. To what extent has no-fault divorce played a role in this? I suspect a lot of times that people would have left anyway. But it's a sad thing when such a great blessing as marriage and family is abandoned for what I think is largely self-interest, selfish sort of issues. And I know a lot of times, and this great number of people through divorce, you know, they split apart. Some of them remain amicable. Some of them fulfill their duties and responsibilities, but to their children, for example, yeah, child support. But there's a lot that don't. It's very, very frustrating, difficult to deal with because, you know, there's no simple cure for it.
Dr. Moeller says that the second disastrous result is almost the opposite of the first. No-fault divorce has allowed women to end the marriage unilaterally, usually retaining primary custodial authority over the children. In such situations, men who are not even charged with any fault by their wives can find themselves robbed of their own children. No state has yet remedied the unjust assault on fatherhood that no-fault divorce set loose. Those are the two disastrous consequences of no-fault divorce cited by Dr. Albert Moeller, and there is a state senator in Michigan by the name of Michelle McManus who is the sole sponsor of a bill that would repeal no-fault divorce. So do you have an opinion on this current legal situation? I assume that you have no-fault divorce in Indiana. I know we have
probably
here in Illinois.
Yeah, no.
Would you like to see an end to no-fault divorce?
Hadn't really given much thought to the legal end since I'm kind of more involved in the personal end. The divorce thing will happen.
That's why I ask. You, unlike most of the rest of us, I mean, most of us have friends and acquaintances who have been devastated by divorce, but you see that from a distance. You see it up close.
Oh, yeah, and so it's true that most families will experience it. My mother-in-law's divorced. My brother's divorced and remarried. Eldest daughter is divorced and remarried. I go to my cousins on both sides of the family. I don't think anybody's still with their original spouse. You know, and so within my family, my personal, close as well as extended family, divorce is relatively common. I'm kind of unusual in my family because I was, by God's grace, fortunate to find a woman who has great stamina and determination. And while she may have entertained the concept of murder a few times, never thought of divorce seriously. And I can only say that's to her credit and God's grace, both. But, I don't know how realistic a repeal of no-fault divorce would be. And I'm not entirely sure what impact a change in the laws would have. The behavior of human beings is such that we tend to do whatever we want to do regardless of the law.
Doesn't it seem, and I don't claim to be an expert on this, I just found this to be a fascinating story. Doesn't it seem that if two people are willing to enter into a contract, that it ought to take two people to dissolve the contract as opposed to...
Yeah, but, it's not how it works. It only takes one person to sabotage the union.
But it seems like there ought to be more... instead of a no-fault situation, okay, so sabotage, that's a pretty strong word you use there. If somebody engages in sabotage to destroy the union, should not there be consequences for that?
And there are, and it's also often paid on a very personal level, as opposed to having to show up in court. Oh, a lot of that does happen, that whole going before court. I probably half the people I visited in jail are guys who are there for non-support. They weren't paying the child support, so they're wearing the orange jumpsuit and complaining about 1,200 calories a day, because they're used to maybe 2,000 calories a day, but in jail, you're not doing a lot. They're not going to feed you a lot. That's how that's going to work. So what a diet, huh? Anyway, it's just the law is a fine thing, but ordinarily it's not really going to stop people from doing what they want to do.
So are you saying that, after all of the incidents of divorce that you cited in your own extended family there, I assume that you remain committed to some kind of notion that we could neutralize or maybe even reverse that trend. You'd like to see that, wouldn't you?
It's going to have to start in the heart. I'm convinced.
So the state can't have any effect there, you don't think?
I don't think it has any real effect. It can regulate the surface of stuff, but the things that go on underneath, let's say that there's one particular couple, although not members, that sort of inhabit the same house but don't really touch base with one another at all. It's a husband and wife, and they sort of come and go, but it may be 2 or 3 weeks before they speak to each other, and then only on business that relates to the two of them. They're kind of like two single people living together in the same home, but they're married. And you think, well, yeah, technically that's a marriage, but that's terrible. I kind of like my wife. I kind of enjoy her. She's my favorite backrest on the motorcycle, unless she's pounding my helmet yelling faster. But in any case, I kind of appreciate having time to hang out with her. So the concept of a marriage where you just have the form, none of the substance, doesn't appeal to me, and that may be about all that law would accomplish. You could retain the form, but you would lose the essence of marriage, the communication, the joy, the partnership that you have in a marriage that is blessed and works.
All right. I was looking for an informed opinion. I figured I'd get one from Dr. Lane Berglund.
I have many opinions. There may be one or two that are informed, but usually ignorance is what drives me. And that's blissful, isn't it?
Thank you, sir.
Oh, yeah.
We appreciate your helping us out here kind of the last minute here on this Friday morning, and look forward to talking to you again.
Yeah, it's a blessing to be on, and I hope and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit be with you, brother, and with all who are out there for faith and for faithful service. God be with you.
And to you, sir.
Bye-bye.
Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, where the throaty motorcycle sounds are actually coming from his house. Now, in the Bible study on Monday, we will delve into Acts chapter 6, and we hope you can join us then. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.